The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 9th chapter. The disciples went on from there and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I was having a discussion with a friend. Well, maybe acquaintance might be a better description. He's one of those guys you keep getting thrown together with in various ways. Life's paths and questions too similar, not to attempt to get along, but some fundamental differences that if life wasn't conspiring to keep you together, you probably wouldn't. And I'll call him John to protect the innocent. John's a bit younger. The family maybe not growing anymore, but still children around. And he stayed closer to his home, such that many of the families and people he grew up with are still active parts of his life. And John was reflecting both on his own fellow siblings and the church kids and parents he grew up with. And his basic question was, what happened? By what happened? I mean, he was reflecting on the spiritual state of that entire cloud of people. And that entire cloud of people to him was largely gone. Of his fellow siblings, only he himself was still connected to church in any meaningful way, with his sister marginally connected. Part of John's insistence was that it wasn't his parents' upbringing or church doctrine or teaching, one of those fundamental differences that keep popping up between us. John's family were of a general American evangelical church, and he would never accept when I would say things like, "The law of worship is the law of belief." That as much as you might claim you didn't change your belief, if your worship changed, your beliefs did. You just might not know it yet. But for this conversation, I conceded those well-worn arguments. Because John wasn't really focusing on his own siblings so much, but the parents and kids that had formed the core of the church that he was remembering. He recounted all the work that they had done in all of those years, and how it had all come to nothing. And how he'd see fathers anguished at apostasy of their kids, but often in silence. And how some of the mothers had just drifted along with whatever the kids were coming home with. John's personal concern was, of course, how do I prevent that with mine? But there was honest anguish over these people as well. And that story is spread across enough different types of churches that any argument that I may like, you traded solid food for the thin soup of American evangelicalism, I like that one, but there's enough common stories everywhere that my argument isn't that convincing. There are, of course, the deep mysteries of the faith, which John was willing to accept. When you ask why some walk away, some of the answer is always going to be the doctrine of election. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now, we aren't Calvinists, so we don't hold to a double election there, that God consigns some to hell on his own sovereign choice. Because the Bible says that God desires all to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that God so loved the world, all of it, that he gave his only Son. The work of Jesus Christ is not a limited atonement. It's full and free. It's a profligate spreading of the gospel seed. Should we find that we have persevered in the faith, give thanks to the Spirit, who has not only called, gathered, and enlightened us, but has sanctified and kept us in that faith. Should we be reflecting on those who have not? It's a reminder for us to repent and pray for them to do so also. If we find that we are saved, the glory is Christ's. If we find that we are damned, we have done it to ourselves. And John wasn't waving away that mystery. But the problem with mysteries is that they don't tell you what to do. They're consolation. They are invitations, as James says, to draw nearer to God. To let the mystery be, not to know. And John wanted to know. What happened? Which was also his hidden, what can I do? And I hope I'm not abusing our gospel text today, but my conversation with John guided my meditation for the sermon in a way that I wouldn't normally have taken. Our gospel reading is Jesus' second passion prediction. Jesus will tell his disciples three times on their way to Jerusalem what is going to happen when they get there. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, after 3 days, rise. And every time the disciples hear this, they have a slightly different response. But none of their responses are good. The first time, Peter confronts Jesus and tells him that there is no way any of those things are going to happen. But that is not the Messiah. At which Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." The second and third times are a bit closer. In the third, James and John step forward and ask for the thrones on either side of him. Okay, Jesus, if you are going to die, someone is going to have to take over this mission and this kingdom that we're bringing in. Anoint us. The second prediction that we read today has the beginnings of that. They argued with one another about who was the greatest. Who gets the throne if Jesus isn't going to be there? The prediction of the passion is taken by the disciples as time for succession planning. Now, the assumption of the disciples in all three cases is rather clear. The Messiah, the mission of the Messiah is a success. There is no way that the Messiah is going to die. But okay, if the Messiah is going to die, then one of us who follows must be the new leader to ensure the success. Jesus is going to give us a throne here. And this is absolutely the way of the world. The world prizes success. And we all know what worldly success looks like. It looks like money and power and fame and influence and crowds. Yeah, the wheel of fortune turns, but the turning for God's chosen is just some narrative spice. Temporary setbacks until the ultimate success, the kingdom comes here. And we do preach that the kingdom certainly comes. In fact, we confess that Christ already sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We preach the resurrection. That is victory. That is success. But that success, that kingdom, is not of this world. That kingdom is the life of the world to come. In this world, you will have trouble. The world kills the Messiah. And success, according to Jesus, is very different from success according to this world. Instead of seeking after money, power, fame, influence, crowds, thrones, dominions, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Success in this world is domination. Success, according to Jesus, is humble service. Success, according to this world, is self-actualization. Success, according to Jesus, is a giving away of the self. In this world, we lose ourselves so that we might receive God and eternal life. Receiving in service the helpless child. The last one who could ever help us to get to success in this world. That's receiving Christ. And then receiving Christ, we receive the Father. And that is the question. Do we want our kingdom? Or do we want the kingdom? And we can really only pursue one of them. This was something of my answer to John's "What Happened?" We all collectively became too worldly. We craved success. And we forgot that success doesn't look like what the world says it does. If our three great enemies are the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh, I told them I think we understood the flesh. That when temptation was directly fleshly, we taught against it. And I added that I didn't think Satan himself was what happened. That in that moment of testing, whether it was Screwtape or Old Scratch himself, when he was revealed, most Christians were prepared. The answer to what happened was the world. a generation that had been put to the test on which kingdom they wanted. And they chose their own. Professing to care about kids like no others, they would not receive them. When the challenges of service came, they opted out. When the way of the cross was revealed as low status, and often the way of worldly losers, we were not prepared to walk it. What happened? We chose the world and received in our flesh the due penalty. We received what we had chosen. Now, in these things, there is a little bit of preparing for the last war. The church is not likely to be offered the world again. But to the extent that we don't want to follow the same path, we have to be courageous enough to ask what those disciples on the road were not. We have to ask for understanding of the test. We have to ask for repentance where we have gone after the world, which is saying we need to ask for the Spirit. That when our test comes, we might be kept in the faith. That we might desire the kingdom and not ours. Amen.